So, as we come to the end of our study, like I said, ladies, I want to just kind of start off by asking, what have we learned? And I know we're going to all have different things we've learned, but just as a reminder, some have called this book the greatest of the New Testament and one of the most mature and most relevant of Paul's letters. And I thought that was a neat thing. It makes sense now that we've studied it to understand that. And you may remember, ladies, back in the first lesson, we talked about the earliest manuscripts did not have the word Ephesus written in the beginning of this chapter 1, as we read in our Bibles today, because it was most likely a circular letter, so it was written to the different churches to be passed around, or read to be passed around in Asia Minor. So therefore, there would be copies that would have their names as their destinations, like to the church, or to the saints at Pergamon, or the saints at Laodicea or Smyrna. So those would be particular. But how would we do, ladies, if this letter was written to the saints at Bakersfield of Grace Bible Church? And that really hit me as I was reading this this last lesson here. How would we measure up to Paul's teachings in our conduct? And would we be motivated to be strengthened from this letter and seek God's glory as our chief goal rather than our own personal well-being? Louder? Okay. So as we close today in chapter 6 with the believer's spiritual armor, I would love to have your participation. So I want to kind of go through and ask you to be interactive here. We're going to do just a little flyover. We're just going to take a few minutes and do some review. So feel free to open up the Bibles there into Ephesians and grab your book or your Bible. And we're just going to look at a few of these things as far as some highlights. First, we're going to look at chapters 1 through 3, some of the important doctrines, and then chapters 4 through 6, some of our duties or our ethics that we have learned. So first, to who wrote this book? Anybody just call it out?
Paul,
exactly. And whom was it written to? Okay. Faithful saints. That's right. Where was it written? In prison, yes. It was written in prison. One of his books that he wrote while he was in prison in Rome. And what do we know about the city of Ephesus? If we were kind of looking back and just describing the city of Ephesus, let's talk about that for a few minutes.
Religious center.
Good.
Very well known.
Religious center. What was the main religion, the religious...
The goddess
of Diana or Artemis, correct, yeah. And that was really interesting because there's quite a lot there in that whole area that he talks about using that, and we'll get back to that in a second here. But he visited there in his second and third missionary journeys, we know that, right? And the Temple of Artemis, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. I did some history on that one, too. Pagan idolatry, right, Robin? We just mentioned that, too. Magic practiced, a lot of magic. A lot of new converts who would be dealing with some of those past practices as well. It was the largest trading center in Asia Minor that connected the shipping routes to the east and west. So that's a little extra there. It's not in the book of Ephesians, but in some history. And Paul was also very strategic to go to Ephesians, to spread the gospel, to Ephesus, excuse me. Romans 1:16 says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. And then Acts 20:27 tells us he was there for 2.5 years. So that's just some little bonus there. So what are some of the main fundamental doctrines that Paul taught in this 1 through 3, the chapters here? Yeah, election, good.
Grace,
yeah. What does he start with in the whole, there's a word we used in the very early lessons, if anybody remembers, and he describes in chapters 1, 3 through 14. It's a declaration of praise, but it's called a eulogy. I would have forgotten it too, but I looked back at my notes. A eulogy, and that's really just a praise for all God's done, and I love how he lists that as a just a declaration, ladies. He's enriched believers with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ as they partake of those benefits and blessings that he gives us. So what are some of those wonderful riches of his grace? I know we just mentioned election. What are some more? I know there's lots more in that whole list. Anybody?
Adoption,
yes.
Inheritance,
good. And I loved how Heather taught that lesson that we are God's inheritance. He's preparing us to be his inheritance. I mean, sometimes we think of what we're going to get, but we have to remember, this is God. He's preparing us to be his inheritance as a holy nation, a holy people. So that was his work. How about the Trinity? We see a lot of the Trinity in Ephesians 1, the theme of God's, the Father's work of election, Christ's work of redemption, and the Spirit's work of sealing. So the theme of Trinity is very much a part of the whole chapter. And there's one thing that interesting that I was thinking about, united in Christ, that was real important that he talked about in chapters 1 and 2. And think about, too, that they were the ones, the people in Ephesus were worshiping Diana and the whole Artemis. That was a local deity, right? They are now transformed to worship a deity, a god, the true god, in the sense that is so different because it's not just a local. It's God of the creation, God of the world. It's a sovereign God. So that really stuck out. How about some other ones? I know there's a few more, so we have a couple minutes. Unity? How about unity? The theme of unity? The doctrine of unity?
Great power.
Yes, yes. Great power. Good. What was it that Paul got to share that he was privileged to bring to them? The mystery. Someone said it. Mystery. Yes. Mystery that was hidden from the Old Testament saints. And that as Gentiles and Jews, now they're considered one. And that was a beautiful just a doctrine of unity right there. There's also biblical ecclesiology of the new union of how Christ is to function, how the church is to function and as a bride of Christ. And then all the various gifting we talked about, the gifting that each of the spiritual gifts that we are given to. So that's also in there. Biblical eschatology, that's another one. The things that are happening, as we say, already, but yet not yet. So there's some things there that we are not yet, you know, sanctified because we're still living in a sinful body, in a sinful world. But chapter 110, 114, and 430 talk about that. And then there's the word love. We see love over and over. I'm sure that you ladies know that too. Love is like the key purpose of the book, isn't it? Love for God, love for one another. And Paul persuades his readers really to move and change their behavior because of love and their new relationship with Christ. Paul also emphasized in Ephesians, or I'm sorry, in 1 Timothy 1:5, and which he wrote to Timothy from Ephesus, but the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. That was a good one. How about, is Ephesus mentioned in Revelation? We know that, right? And how is it mentioned? They lost their first love, exactly. When John wrote Revelation 2, 1 through 7, he compliments them for refusing to tolerate false teacher, right? But he reprimands them for their failure to maintain their first love for Christ. So they were so concerned with defending their doctrines, but they lost their true love and having Christ's wisdom and power that would separate themselves from false teachers. And you think about that, it's kind of a good message for us as well, not to have so much head knowledge, but we have to have heart knowledge. We have to be loving in that. So that was some great things. We learned also about Paul's prayers, some great things of Paul's prayers for the church. There's a couple of places. So, okay, so now let's jump to from the doctrines to the application by our application of how we practice those duties, or what is it? What is the big thing that we're called to do in Ephesians 4:1?
Imitate.
Mm-hmm.
Walk worthy.
Walk worthy, exactly, to walk. And walk is actually an imperative used 5 times in this next section of Ephesians 4 through 6, especially in 4 and 5. We are to walk in unity. We're to walk in holiness. We are to walk in love, to walk in light, and to walk in wisdom. And of course, we could go back and spend some time on how we do those. There's a lot of verses, just practical thing. We're to be holy by being different from other people, aren't we? Just like the nation of Israel was chosen by God to be holy from other nations. So we are to be walking in holiness. We're to imitate God, like Robin just mentioned too. We're abstain evil practices. Things like that. Walk in love, walk in light. Walk in wisdom. How are we to walk in wisdom, ladies? By being controlled by
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Yes. Great. I'm just kind of getting you awake here. Well, good. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and jump now to Paul's final exhortation. So turn to 6, 10 through 20. We're going to read that section. And I'm mainly focusing on 10 through 20, chapter 6, as Paul's call to arms to go out in full battle array, because we are soldiers of Christ. We're going to fight for Christ's kingdom and his righteousness against the prince of this world, the adversary, our accuser, who seeks to deceive, to destroy, and to desensitize every part of God's work of grace in our lives, doesn't he? So let's go ahead and read that. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that the words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we're just going to cover this whole section here, but first of all, what can the Spirit-filled believer who lives a Spirit-filled life expect? What can we expect, ladies? We can expect to be strong, but we expect opposition, don't we? We expect battles, yes. So Paul's final thoughts really conclude with action. He uses the word stand three times in verses 11, 13, and 14. And we know that these verses are the great culmination of the book, and we recognize every believer is in a spiritual battle. We must equip ourselves. If we're walking worthy of our calling in the likeness of God's Spirit, we can be certain there's going to be conflict. There's going to be temptations, and every day we're going to face that. Jesus' ministry began in a great battle with Satan that lasted 40 days, as Luke 4:2 tells us, and it ended with Satan accusing him in the Garden of Gethsemane with such force that he sweat drops of blood, and Susan Heck mentions that as well. The devil and his host desire to rob believers of all their spiritual benefits. And spiritual maturity in us doesn't mean that Satan's going to back off from his assaults on us. Think about that, ladies. We think, oh, we're going to be mature. We're going to be able to just hold him back or handle him. But instead, they only intensify as we grow in our effectiveness in serving the Lord. A Christian who has no conflict or doesn't have to struggle with the world or the flesh or the devil has either fallen into sin and become callous or else he's complacent. The devil and his hosts really do desire to rob the believers. Many of the Ephesians believers were worshipers of Artemis before their conversion, and in their understanding of the new theological teachings they're learning, they had to put aside their old ways, didn't they? They had to put off the old thoughts and the old practices because they were evil and they came from the spiritual dark forces of Satan himself. And we can read that in other chapters as well as just Ephesians, other epistles. Satan surely had his effect on unbelievers. Chapter 4, 17 and 19, it talks about that. We know that these attacks are going to continue until the day Christ comes to judge the world and the devil and his armies. So Paul closes this section with both a warning about our spiritual war and instructions of how to win it. It's the Lord that provides every saint sufficient armor to combat and to thwart the adversaries. Ladies, I'm going to repeat that. It's the Lord that provides every saint sufficient armor to combat and thwart the adversary. Doesn't that bring you comfort? It's not in our strength. It's in the Lord's strength. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground, having done everything to stand. It's a military metaphor that we see Paul writes, because he certainly comes to mind as he's chained to a Roman soldier. He recognizes these are the weapons that the soldier wears to defend himself. So what are some of the truths about the enemy that we fight, and what do we need to do to prepare? Well, first of all, the first most important truth about the enemy is to understand that the war has already been won. through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Satan's power has already been defeated. This is not about victory or defeat. It's about holding fast to firm territory that's already been won by Christ. Ephesians 4:27, Paul already told us, do not give the devil an opportunity. Christ forever conquered death, and he conquered the power of sin. Romans 5:18-21 says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of one many will be appointed righteous. Now the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a comforting verse, ladies. That's a really comforting. Romans 5:18-21. Hebrews 2:14 also says, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So however, living this life we know on the sinful earth, we need to battle, ladies, we need to battle daily with sin and temptations. They barrage us daily, don't they? Just driving here from where you live to come to church, you're going to pass so many things that are going to either just remind you of sin in the world. Victory can only come when we use the Lord's power and his strength through the Holy Spirit. We must wear and use our armor. One of the most effective strategies that Satan uses is to convince us that there's no threat between good and evil that rages in the invisible supernatural realm. And sadly, the lack of concern for spiritual purity really results in apathy and compromise that ultimately weaken and destroy sound doctrine. I mean, you think about that. A lot of people don't think doctrine's important. They just think, oh, let's just love or whatever, just be unified. But Satan's forces of demonic activity are highly organized and structured for the most destructive warfare possible. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him think who think he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. And Colossians 2 reminds us that it was Satan who was the accuser who held the powers of darkness in hell. Sin, the law, and death could only be ransomed from the one who was stronger than the accuser and could bruise the serpent's head and destroy his powers. It's a great reminder of chapter 2 in Colossians. Colossians 2:14-15 says, Jesus canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the rulers of authorities. He made public display of them, triumphed over them in him. Isn't that a wonderful reminder that we have a battle, but it's been won, and we have a future kingdom we're going toward. But our need is not to recognize every feature of our adversary, but to turn to God, who in our power, who is all-powerful and trustworthy. And he will protect us. He gives us that victory in these trials we have. We have a duty to live our Christian faith being resolute, so whatever circumstances or situations we come to, we don't rely on our own strength, but instead we seek the Lord's strength and we arm ourselves with the power of his might. We should be strong when our basic effectiveness is basic effectiveness in our Christian life is prepared, but we have to be prepared, don't we? That preparation comes in the Lord. He equips us. 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful. For the tearing down of strongholds, we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that is such a key right there, taking your thoughts captive. Paul warned the elders in Ephesus, from Ephesus, in Acts 20:29-30, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful. Be watchful. There's no positive thinking or thinking good vibes that we are when we're in combat, ladies. I know a lot of people, I'm thinking good vibes. What does that do? Makes no sense. There's no place in Scripture that we're promised a smooth path either. Rather, we must be going on the defensive. We got to defend ourselves every day against spiritual forces that come against us in temptation. Our victory over sin and temptation will only be achieved when we know our enemy and we're equipped with his armor. We can't lay our armor down and be loose with that. It has to be on us. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Well, James 4:7 tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Every day since the fall, ladies, it's been a battle of evil forces against mankind. But with our armor he supplies, we can resist. We can be firm. Well, don't think you can stand against spiritual forces of evil in your own strength, even for a moment. There's a very great and powerful foe, the devil, and his agents are rulers, authorities, powers, and forces. But we also know he's not a spiritual counterpart to God. God is not, he's not equal with God. God is God. Every other thing is created by God, even limited in power. And think about that. Even Satan was created for a purpose. And there's a time when he will be in ultimate confinement. And Psalm 139, 7 through 10 reminds us there's no place that we can go away from God's presence. That's a comfort. Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent as God is. But we need to remind ourselves, Satan is dangerous. He is dangerous. He's so wicked, he's described in John 8:44 as a murderer from the beginning. Paul even writes in 1 Timothy 3:7 that the elders must have a good reputation with those outside the church so they will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's kind of creepy, huh? The snare of the devil. Ooh, you got to trip us up. Satan is a powerful enemy. He tempted Adam and Eve. He tempted Eve in the garden, and they were far more aware of their spiritual issues and closer to God in the garden. Think about that. They were right walking with God. So they fell, and yet we kind of think sometimes we can stand without God's help, and we forget. That's very foolish. Paul says we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness. Satan's schemes, or his wiles, as some translations say, carry the idea of clever and crafty methods through the evil world system that he rules. This includes every sin that he lulls us into: immoral practices, false theology, false religion, and all worldly enticements, even sexual perversions, occultism, satanic worship. He opposes God's work. He perverts God's word. He snares the righteous, and we must wrestle in daily combat, using God's truth and his righteousness, seeking God's holiness. So what are your weak spots, ladies? Do you know them? Where do you allow him entrance into? Your thought life? We can't see your thoughts, but you know them. Your laziness of just not reading your Bible? Your lack of interest in gathering those who would come and challenge in you and keep you accountable in God's ways? Maybe you kind of think, oh, it doesn't matter if I'm not there at church or Bible study or whatever. We need to be together. We need to hold each other accountable. Maybe it's distractions like your phone or the media or internet, something that pulls you into some ungodly thinking or discontentment or even waste your time. Those are some of the good areas to ask yourselves. Where are the weak spots? Everybody has their own weak spots. So Paul tells us the six most necessary pieces of spiritual armor that God equips his children with in order to resist them. So we're going to look a little more closely here. First, we start with putting on the full armor of God. This idea is not just a temporary clothing either. It's a permanent, lifelong attire. Our call to obedience is to take up God's full spiritual armor because Christianity is warfare. Matthew Henry says, "The Christian armor is made to be worn. There is no putting off our armor until we have done our warfare and finished our course. The combat is not against human enemies, nor against our own corrupt nature only. We have to do with an enemy who has a thousand ways of beguiling unstable souls." It's a pretty bad warfare out there. We know that if we've lived long enough in our Christian faith. Paul uses common armor worn by the Roman soldiers as his analogy for the believer's spiritual defense. So the first three pieces, the girdle, the breastplate, and the shoes, were continually worn on the battlefield, while the other three pieces, the last three ones, the shield, the helmet, and the sword, were kept ready for use when the actual fighting began. So verse 14 says, "Having girded your loins with truth." Our greatest strength, ladies, as believers, is to trust God with the truth that he reveals to us. Satan's objective is to make us doubt, isn't it? And distrust him. Worse yet, to even cause believers to deny God and make him a liar. He wants nothing to do with truth. In the garden, he convinced Eve that God was untrustworthy, and he's continued to lure man into sin ever since. He's repeatedly tried to destroy God's chosen people over time, the nation of Israel. even trying to stop the birth and the ministry and the resurrection of God's own Son, Jesus. He seeks to thwart Christ's return, and he will oppose him with unprecedented fierceness when he does return. And that's what we're learning about from the Millennium Series and the whole study on Revelation that Steve did. The soldier is to guard his waist with truth. A soldier would be ready himself for battle. He would ready himself for battle by cinching up his loose garments or tunic and tuck it carefully into a heavy leather belt around his waist. If it wasn't tucked up, it could be potentially dangerous or a hindrance to combat. Believers are responsible, ladies, to gird themselves with God's objective truth, which in turn becomes part of their character. Knowing the truth of Scripture, whether by memory or by internalizing it so much that it just becomes part of your character, is really what protects us from sin. It has the idea of being so committed to truthfulness that we battle without hypocrisy. And this includes all self-discipline to attain that victory. So whatever your weakness is, ladies, if you're not prepared in God's truth, think about what Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." The word is powerful. We have to be able to recall it. Use it. The second one is the breastplate of righteousness, the second armor that we are equipped with, verse 14. And the Greek for breastplate is actually thorax. In Paul's time, this was probably a metal plate worn of leather, coat of mail with animal horns and hoof pieces sewn to it to protect the chest, the heart, and the back. It's a defensive piece of armor. And it protected the chest all the way down to the hips. Figuratively, it protects our heart, even our capacity as we think about that for our moral. It's protecting our heart, but it's our moral preferences as well. Righteousness results from obeying the truth that God births in the heart. And I love James 2, 14 to 26. It talks about our righteousness. It really confirms that. You know, your faith is going to be producing works and things like that. It comes out of our heart. As the soldier's breastplate protected his chest from his enemies' attacks, so does our sanctification of holy and righteous living guard a believer against the devil's assaults. God's righteousness and holiness is such a distinctive characteristic of God himself, so it must be our chief protection against Satan and his schemes. When we lack holiness, it leaves us vulnerable to our enemies. Romans 6:13 says, "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." So we need to be considering that daily. And number three is having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier wore boots with nails in them to grip the ground in combat. The gospel of peace pertains to the good news that Christ is at peace with man, but believers are also at peace with God. He's on their side because of that, the believer can stand firm knowing God's peace and his strength. And it's another piece of defensive armor that gives them readiness to stand firm. How many of you guys have gone hiking and you have the wrong shoes on and you're slipping and sliding? Yeah. You know that you need shoes with grip, and that's exactly what our feet need to be shod with, preparation of gospel of peace. In addition to all the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, the other pieces of armor had been fastened to the body, but now believers are to take up the shield of faith. So they're actually to use these as taking them up. In the New Testament, the shield is only used here, the word shield. The Greek word actually refers to the large shield that protects the entire body. And here Paul refers to belief and faith and trust in God. So it's the full shield. And you've probably seen pictures of men advancing in war with these shields. They kind of hold on to them and go forward. And above all that, Paul knows that the continual trust in God's words and promises is necessary to protect us from every kind of sin, every temptation. Sin comes when Satan's lies and promises of pleasure are shot, and we need that shield to really deflect that from the enemy. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." I love how there's so many verses in Scripture that just reinforce everything that we're studying. Also, we receive the helmet of salvation from verse 17. The helmet protected the head, which was always a major target in battle. Of course, that's the big spot you're aiming for, right? Satan would love to destroy the believer's assurance of salvation with doubt and discouragement. Isaiah 59:17 says, "He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." A believer's salvation is eternally protected, and he need not fear its loss. Even though Satan accuses or curses believers with doubts, they must stand strong in God's promises. I love how Job responded in Job 13:15. He says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Job's character was not connected to his blessings and his benefits that he received, but his character was knowing his saving faith. It revealed that when he was tested. And lastly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is in verse 17. The sword was the only offensive weapon that the soldier used. The Greek term referred to a small weapon around probably 6 to 18 inches long, which had a double blade. It was able to be used in a cut and thrust method for close work, and it was placed in a sheath attached to the girdle high on the right side of the body. So this side is the sheath with the sword in it, and then you got the shield in the left hand. So you can see it's a very active, you got the helmet, very defensive position as well as offensive. Well, God's word, ladies, is sufficient, and his promises stand true. It is the only weapon we need and far more powerful than anything that our enemy uses. Hebrews 4:12 tells us the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. Wow, that's very piercing. It knows our hearts. It knows our intentions. The Holy Spirit, ladies, empowers us in all of our spiritual battles. Just as Jesus used the truth of Scripture against Satan during his three encounters in the wilderness in his time of temptation, we must use it too. We need to stand firm. It enables us to stand firm in the midst of our spiritual warfare. Satan wants to rob believers, and we will not stop his attacks against us as long as we're on this earth. We must love the word and long for it. I love 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation." Let our last words on this earth be as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." Even Paul's words of just fighting a fight, we all are in that battle. As we live our Christian life, we must be strengthened in the Lord and put on our full armor to stand against the devil's strategies. John Calvin says, "God has furnished us with various defensive weapons, so let us not refuse what is offered. But we are almost all chargeable with carelessness and hesitation in using the offered grace, just as if a soldier about to meet the enemy should take off his helmet and neglect his shield." Well, what season of temptation are you ladies in? I know everybody is in something that is tempting us. What kind of danger? We need to remind ourselves, put on the full armor so that we may stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Three times, stand firm. Will you take your stand by using your defensive armor, not leave it hanging on the wall? Surround yourself with God's truth. Guard your heart with righteousness and know the gospel so clearly that you can have peace in trials. Trust God in faith and don't believe Satan's lies. Look to the future in hope of final salvation and remember, our struggles will not last forever. Know God's word. There's no excuse for it. Don't be confused or misquoted or fail to even use it to witness, because it's the best weapon. Lastly, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:18 to 20 that prayer is also essential to a believer's life. He says, "Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with perseverance and petition for all the saints as well as my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly." So that's his prayer. We've had three prayers now. Let's ask ourselves, are we characterized by a frequent prayer life, or do we only pray when the trials and the difficulties come? Do we pray when good things happen? Are we responsible and follow through when we tell others we're going to pray for them? And do our prayers line up with what the Spirit wills for us and focus on submission to God's will, even if it's not what we want? Are we watchful and alert, not taking time off in our prayers? Do we pray for all the saints, as those even serving as missionaries in other countries, or even in our own country, those who proclaim God's truth to the lost? Do we ask for boldness and faithfulness, or rather just our personal comfort and ease? Ladies, my hope is that our study in Ephesians should cause both encouragement and admonition. If you missed any lectures, like I said, or any messages, you can go online and find them. But let us remind us that we are all needing the encouragement of our immeasurable blessings that we have in Jesus Christ and be thankful for them. Peace, love, and grace should overflow in us from the gifts that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember the truth from chapter 1 that we talked about. Our identity is because of God's plan for us, and because our identity is in Christ, we can bless the one who has blessed us. May this be an admonishment for us to live in a manner worthy of those blessings. When we're tempted by Satan to be satisfied by our own self or act complacently in our obedience, let us stand firm and put on the full spiritual armor that is supplied to us through God's Word and His Spirit. May we all be praying persistently and purposefully, confessing our sin and praising the one who is worthy of all praise. Our spiritual armor, ladies, here is only temporary until we go to be with our King, the King of righteousness, who in victory is seated upon His throne. There will be a day that He will guide us into His kingdom as those with His nature, as those whom He has redeemed, and those who are finally free from sin.